Father, it is a very rich privilege to gather at this table to observe this ordinance this morning. We don't come to the bread and the cup today, but we do come to your word. Think of Job's remarkable phrase in that sprawling book where he says that I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my daily portion of food. I wonder how many of us could say that, affirm that, without crossing our fingers. Lord, I pray that you would indeed feed us today. We are hungrier than we might realize. We are in greater need of the sustenance that's here in Genesis 1, 28 to 31 than may occur to us. And so, as you are so gracious to show us our need, show us our plain need for the wisdom and the light and the help and the hope and the sustenance of your word. And as we, Lord, ingest this and as we feed on this, may we thrive because of it, and may we leave this gathering better prepared for the Great Commission and the week of mission that is stretched out in front of us to be and make disciples of Jesus this summer season. Come now and accompany, Lord, the proclamation of your word with the illumination of your spirit. We trust you for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, it is my joy to invite you to open a Bible in this moment to Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. Genesis 1, 28, and if you're using one of the red Bibles while this morning's sermon text begins on page 1, we will not remain on page 1. We will actually turn on to page 2 before it's all said and done. So one last time, we turn to page 1 in the red Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. This is a story that I've shared before, but I can't help but share it again. The best stories are worth repeating. My pastoral mentor, Lee Eklof, once wrote an article years back titled, "The Neglected Power of Blessing." And in it, he recalls the words of the Pulitzer Prize-winning author Marilynne Robinson in her celebrated novel, Gilead. Lee writes that the main fictional character is an elderly pastor named John Ames, living in the small town, the small Iowa town of Gilead. His best friend, Boughton, is also a pastor in that town. They're so close that Boughton names his son after his friend, John Ames Boughton. But the boy grows up to be a disappointment, a scoundrel, and a disgrace to his name. And as his father is dying, that prodigal son comes home to visit. Things don't go well, and so the son decides to slip out of town. Pastor John, his namesake, meets up with him and walks up to him at a bus depot. He gives the younger man a little money as they wait for the bus. And here's what happens next in Marilynne Robinson's wonderful prose. Pastor John said to the boy, "The thing that I would like, actually, is to bless you." The boy said, "What would that involve?" "Well, as I envisage it, it would involve placing my hand on your brow and asking for God's protection for you. But if it would be embarrassing..." There were a few people on the street. "No, no," he said, "that doesn't matter." And he took his hat off and he set it on his knee and he closed his eyes and lowered his head and almost rested it against my hand. And I did bless him to the limits of my powers, whatever they are, repeating the benediction from Numbers, of course. "The Lord make his face to shine upon you," etc. "Nothing could be more beautiful than that, or more expressive of my feelings, certainly, or more sufficient for that matter. Then, when he didn't open his eyes or lift up his head, I said, 'Lord, bless John Ames Boughton, this beloved son and brother and husband and father.' Then he sat back and looked at me as if he were waking from a dream. 'These words are your birthright. They're who you are. They're why we are different from others.' 'Thank you, Reverend,' he said. And his tone made me think that to him it might have seemed as if I had named everything I no longer thought he was, when that was obviously the furthest thing from my meaning, the exact opposite of my meaning. Well, anyway, I told him it was an honor to bless him, and that was absolutely true. In fact, I'd have gone through seminary and ordination and all the years intervening for that one moment. It's hard for me to think of Lee Eklov, who tells that story, for a single moment apart from the concept of blessing. And I mean that literally, even liturgically. For if there is a single image in my mind that is blazoned onto my memory of my mentor, Lee, it would be no doubt that of his outstretched arms, palms out, facing his beloved congregation and delivering the blessing, the benediction. That's not a bad legacy. When I think of Lee Eklov, I think benediction. Now, Lee didn't actually create the benediction, in point of fact. We know that. The Lord our God did. Benedictions are as old as the Bible itself. But if we were to ask, where is the biblical origin of the benediction? We would have to go back further than Hebrews 13, or 1 Thessalonians 5, or even the beloved blessing found in Numbers chapter 6. For the first benediction in all of Holy Scripture is right here in our passage today. And that's what makes this so interesting. Benediction is this ancient word of blessing that typically honors the closing of a gathering or an event. It's a closing element in a worship gathering. It's normally the part of the sending of a congregation out into the world, long after the call to worship and the prayers and the songs and the sermon comes this blessing, this promise, this benediction from God that is all ours if we will receive it by grace through faith, which might then indicate that we could even conceive of the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1 as a kind of cosmic liturgy, each element in the order of service marked by God's creative artistry, brought to a fitting crescendo as God stretches out his hands over his image bearers, poised as he is to send them out into the world. Think of it. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, the first recorded speech from the Lord to the creatures that he has just made in his image is recorded. What sort of address will he use to speak to those who are the apex, the climax, the pinnacle, the crown jewel of his creation? Well, Mount Evangelical Free Church, let's not miss this. Benedictions often have the last word. But in the beginning, mankind, God blessed mankind with his first words. Benedictions often have the last word, but in the beginning, God blessed mankind with his first words. As we come to the final four verses of Genesis chapter 1, let's reflect on this first point, the original mandate for creation. As we come to the final four verses of Genesis chapter 1, let's reflect on the original mandate for creation. Would you look with me at Genesis 1, verse 28? And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth." So, the first act of God toward his living creatures, the first verbal communication from the Lord to his people, is a benediction, a blessing. Verse 28 begins, "And God blessed them." Now, it's true. This is not the first time we've heard this language in Genesis chapter 1. We saw it once before in verse 22 as God blessed the fish and the fowl. Remember that? It's also the case, though, that God speaks to human beings in a direct kind of address here that is actually quite new. Verse 28 specifically says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them." God spoke this benediction right to them, over them, and he did so with a great deal of care and personal affection. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner observes that to bless is to bestow not only a gift and a function, but to do so with warm concern. And so as the Lord prepares to send his image bearers out into the world, he does so fittingly, with a blessing. And just what is the content of this benediction? Well, God says to them, be fruitful, to begin with, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We'll take those first three summons together because they cover a great deal of overlapping territory. The way that mankind is to be fruitful is to multiply numerically. In the words of one Reformation historian, this is a call to procreation, not to promiscuity. In the next chapter, we will learn that the gift of sexual union, essential to bring about this reality, is designed to take place solely within the confines of a monogamous heterosexual relationship between one man and one woman bound together in a covenant for a lifetime. I know that's a mouthful, but I'll say that again because I think our culture needs to hear that. This gift of sexual union, essential to bring about this design, is to take place solely within the confines of a monogamous heterosexual relationship between one man and one woman bound together in covenant over the course of a lifetime. The invitation to be fruitful and to multiply here not only gestures in the direction of marriage that is celebrated in Genesis chapter 2, but interestingly, this is why you read commentaries, it's also an outright repudiation of the religious fertility cults that existed all around God's ancient covenant people who used sex in a way that was outside of God's design in the ancient Near East. Be fruitful and multiply is a command to be obeyed between sexual intimacy within the context of a marriage for the purposes of procreation and for pleasure. And the result, of course, is that human beings would in time fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? Well, not just taking up space. To fill the earth with the knowledge of God as a reflection of God, because they had been made in connection with God, or as for connection with God. This is often referred to as the creation mandate, the original mandate for mankind, or the cultural mandate, sometimes people call it. But there's more. At verse 28, God goes on to call his image bearers within this benediction to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. I'll read the verse again from front to back. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. To subdue something, at least in this context, is to bring it into order, to arrange that which is scattered, to organize that which is chaotic. And while it's true that this word subdue can, and indeed sometimes means, to subjugate something by force, with brute force, it's clear, as I said, from the context that this has much more to do with custodianship and care of creation than it would be the exploitation or abuse of creation. The main reason we know this is because what mankind is called to do here is to subdue the created order by way of dominion. And that brings us back to our message last week. Remember from last week, dominion, not domination. If domination is about seizing control and oppression and tyranny, then dominion is about responsibility and stewardship and attentive cultivation of that which is entrusted to one's care. These two concepts could not be at greater odds with one another if they tried. Dominion and domination. The authors of a book titled The Message of Mission put it this way as they ask the following rhetorical question. It's a good question. Is it conceivable that the Creator having repeatedly declared his pleasure and delight over his creation, should now turn to the same crown of his work and command that they destroy that same creation. Subdue it. I'll do what you're not supposed to do. I'll answer that rhetorical question. It is not possible. It is impossible that God would have called his first creatures to abuse the created order. To subdue and have dominion in this sense is to cultivate, not to crush, to develop, not to defeat. Now, what's interesting as we move toward a present-day application for us is to consider what this dominion looks like, given that we no longer live in an Edenic paradise. Like the image of God itself, that dominion that we are called on to exhibit with reference to creation was dramatically affected by the fall. In fact, commentators down through church history have often noted that this dominion is now of a very limited nature, given the sin that so now indwells us and the curse that lies upon the earth. Some have said that this dominion is partly lost and partly distorted and confused. Others have said the fullness of this dominion has been lost, though some relics of it survive to this day. While still others have said this dominion is very much diminished and lost by the fall. However we understand it, we do not enjoy the same sort of dominion over the created order as our first parents did before the fall. That should be noted. Accordingly, I think we are to give a wide berth from movements in the Church of Jesus Christ today that describe themselves with titles like dominion theology, or what sometimes is referred to as dominionism. While post-millennial convictions are warmly welcome within the EFCA, what would be uncharacteristic of us is the kind of movement that is found, for example, in the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, or what's sometimes described as the Seven Mountain Mandate and its dominionism, or the kind of Christian nationalism that advances on the strength of political power as opposed to the conversion growth of the church. And yet, this is a part, this dominion, of what has been purchased for us as well as promised to us in the redemption that we have in Jesus, as we look forward to the restoration of all things. To the point that Paul can actually tell the church of Corinth 2,000 years ago, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. That's 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 22. John MacArthur, who passed into the presence of our Lord this past week, writes these words reflecting on Paul's incredible statement. Although the universe is now in Satan's grip, it is still the God-given and God-made possession of Christians. In the millennial kingdom and throughout eternity, however, believers will possess both the recreated and eternal earth in an infinitely more complete and rich way. Amen. Amen, Brother John. Benedictions often have the last word, but in the beginning, God blessed mankind with his first words. And as we come to the final four words in Genesis chapter 1, let's reflect on this original mandate for creation. Second point today, let's reflect on the original menu in creation. Let's reflect on the original menu in creation. Now, this may seem a bit pedestrian to point out after that first point, and in view of the point that's to come, but we do need to remember that at the present moment, God's image bearers, who have just been summoned to populate the earth and then to have dominion over the created order that's been entrusted into their hands, they haven't eaten yet. And if mankind is going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, it's a fair question to ask, how are they going to fuel themselves? Well, God explains to them how, starting in verse 29. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Went on a date with Melissa last night. You can imagine Adam and Eve out on their first date, can't you? Adam says to the Lord, I will have flesh to eat. And the Lord answers, you will not. You will have fruits and vegetables, and you will like it. Chicken, beef, walleye are not yet on the menu. And they will not be until Genesis chapter 9. So what is available? Oh, the Lord says, I'm glad you asked. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed with seed in it on all the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. From apples to avocados, from bananas to beans, from cherries to cucumbers, from garlic to grapefruit, from kale to kiwi, from lettuce to lemons, from mango to mint, from peaches to potatoes, from raspberry to rhubarb, from spinach to strawberries, and walnuts to watermelon. And then, as if the Lord's bounty and beneficence were not obvious enough, he explains further to his image bearers in verse 30, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. What is the point of this verse and the one preceding? Well, Matthew Henry explains it this way. He says, our God is a great housekeeper, a very rich and bountiful one that satisfies the desire of every living thing. And then Henry says this, he that feeds the birds will not starve his babes. Amen. Now, the real glory of this point isn't even the menu, as expansive as it is, or the diners, as vast as they are. I mean, this is going to include Adam and Eve, along with the beasts and the birds and every creeping thing that moves on the ground. God says everything that has the breath of life is invited to this table. But that's not the glory of this point. The glory of this point is that God is the restaurateur. God is the chef. God is our server. He's the waiter. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham says something stunning here. He says, God's provision of food for newly created man stands in sharp contrast to Mesopotamian creation myths and views which held that man was created to supply the gods with their food. Did you hear that? This is big. This is huge. This is what God is saying in Psalm 50, verse 12, when he declares to his people that if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and all its fullness are mine. See what he's saying? If I were hungry, now I'm God. We're going to have to stretch here a bit. I don't get hungry. But if I were hungry, let's say I was, which I will never be, I would not tell you, because you could do nothing about it. You say, well, what does God want from us? Surely he must want something, and he does. He explains what he wants 3 verses later in Psalm 50, verse 15, when he summons us to call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Isn't that spectacular? The one who gives the help gets the glory. That's the arrangement. We don't wait on God. God waits on us. We don't serve him. He serves us. We don't help him. He helps us. No one, to my knowledge, explains this better than John Piper. Everything I've learned on this theme comes from Piper. Here's what he says. What is God looking for in the world? Assistance? No. The gospel is not a help wanted ad. It's a help available ad. Neither is the call to Christian service. God is not calling for people to work for him. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. He is the great worker. He's the one with the broad burden-bearing shoulders. He's the strong one, and he's looking for ways to show it. What differentiates God from the so-called gods of this world is that he works for us. Isaiah 64:4, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no one has seen a God besides you who works for those who wait for him. Piper continues, what does God want from us? Not what we might expect. Isn't there something that we can give to God that won't belittle him to the status of beneficiary? Yes, our anxieties, our needs. Christianity is fundamentally convalescence. That may be one of my favorite Piper statements of all time. Christianity is fundamentally convalescence. Patients do not serve their physicians. They trust them for good prescriptions and therapy. God is saying something massive here in verses 29 and 30 about the nature of himself as a self-giving God. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, it magnifies him. It glorifies him. I don't suspect we ponder this reality nearly enough. Here's a simple application, one that we can all take home with us. Never, ever take so much as one single solitary meal without expressing deliberate thanks toward the one who gave it to you. Whether you're at home, in a restaurant, in the car, at work, out for a date, whether you're seated alone or with other people, whether you are in the presence of believers or right in the midst of unbelievers. In fact, especially when you're breaking bread with folks who don't know Christ. It's one thing to express gratitude for daily bread, but how much gratitude to Jesus, who is the very bread of life and in whose name we pray. What a blessing it is, what a benediction it is that our God feeds us and not the other way around. He has no needs. Benedictions often have the last word, but beginning in the beginning, God blessed mankind with his first words. And so as we come to the final four verses of Genesis chapter 1, let's reflect on the original menu in creation. It points forward. It points forward to the goodness of the gospel ultimately. Final point today. Let's reflect on the original magnificence of creation. Let's reflect on the original magnificence of creation. Now, who doesn't love Genesis 1:31? This verse, verse 31, is the cherry on top of the first 30 verses. Let's look once more at our text together. Genesis 1:31. We read, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Let's just take stock of this summer so far. Over these last 9 weeks, we have stood in awe as God formed the created order with light and the heavens and the sea and the land. And then he began to fill that created order with sun and moon and stars and fish and fowl and beasts. And finally, he has filled the creation order with his apex, the climax, the pinnacle, the crown jewel of his creation, with mankind, with human beings, with man as male and female. And then he blesses them and he gives them a mandate and he informs them of the menu. And he steps back in this moment and surveys all that he has just done and says, "That's good. That's really good." You know, we often will look at each other, we'll look at the looks on each other's faces on any given day, and we'll say, "What's wrong?" At this point in creation, nothing. Nothing is wrong, for all is literally right with the world. notice that God's very good is pronounced, according to verse 31, with reference to everything that he has made, which means, I think, that the whole is greater than the individual parts. And we notice that nothing gets this kind of description until he has made man as male and female. And then he pronounces all of it as very good. And that, of course, is because creation, from the vantage point of his creator, is not complete apart from those who bear his image. Alex Duke writes that we're not just a bag of bones and blood. We're not a supercomputer with feelings. We're the very good jewel in King Creator's crown. So friends, this first chapter of Holy Scripture is just staggering. It really is. May we never forget where we began in this study, that God is the maker of, and thus the main reality in the universe. The Bible's perfectly clear that God is the creator of all that is, and that God intensely cares for all that is. Everywhere that we look, all around us, we are surrounded by evidence of our triune God. God has shown it to us, to use Paul's language in Romans 1, for what can be known about God is clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse, both us and everyone who it didn't even occur to them to go to church this morning. It's evident to them too. In this greatest act of God's self-giving is that God demonstrates himself to this world that he made and knows. He did so ultimately in Jesus. God knows this world. God loves this world. In spite of the rebellion of this world, Christ died for us. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, for that to be really good news, we've got to get to the bad news. And so it's going to take some time to get there. Hang around the rest of the summer. Eventually, we'll get to the fall in the month of September. But even today, you can turn to Jesus. You don't have to wait till September. You can know him by grace through faith. If you want to know more of what that means, to step into, to enter into a relationship with the King of the universe. You know, the Bible describes Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And if you want to know what it means to know that king, come and talk to me. Talk to one of our elders. Talk to practically anybody in this sanctuary who would be happy to show you the way. Benedictions often have the last word, but in the beginning, God blessed mankind with his first words. And so as we come to these final four verses of Genesis chapter 1, let's reflect on three things. Let's reflect on the original mandate for creation, the original menu in creation. You can't outgive God. And the original magnificence of creation. Just a reminder as we close that during the balance of the month of July, we are doing a special study in our community groups of Article 3 of the EFCA Statement of Faith. It's found in the sermon notes at moundfree.org. This is week two of that study. And it's a study, it's a deep dive in Article 3, where we affirm that we believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, we human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. We're alienated from God. We're under his wrath. And only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. As many of us who met in our groups this past week discovered, those three sentences are packed. They are packed with a number of crucial first-tier doctrines of the Christian faith. And so with the help of the study guide that's in your notes, we encourage you to take a look at that in your own devotional time with your family alongside your community group. Next week, we launch out into Genesis chapter 2. Our aim is to consider the seventh day of creation and both the meaning and the model of the rest of God. What is that about? We will explore it next week, but right now let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to the end of this chapter, we are reminded of the simplicity of Christian preaching as it's designed. It's designed to help us all read our Bibles better. And so I pray, Father, that as we continue to mine the riches that are here, that you would help us to continue to draw out the gold. There is a lot more here under the surface that we have not excavated and discovered. And so, Lord, would you be with us as we enjoy once again a week of fellowship, as we open the scriptures alongside each other and continue to dive into these truths. And most importantly, Lord, that we wouldn't walk away unchanged, that we wouldn't be as Herod heard the preaching of Jesus, amused, interested, but totally unaffected, except hardened another turn toward a Christless eternity. And so I pray, Father, that we would be increasingly made into the image of Christ as that image is restored, marred as it's been through the fall. And Lord, that you would use your word, all of which has converting power, that you would use it in the lives of those who may be with us today who don't have a saving relationship with you. All of this, Lord, for your glory, for our joy, for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his name we pray it. Amen.